Today's story is the fate of Sodom and the fate of Lot. At first glance, it would seem as though maybe this would be one of the easiest sermons I'd have to preach. We all know who the bad guys are and why. And we all know who the good guys are, and we cheer for them, right? But when we look at what the rest of the Bible says about this episode, and even as we look at this chapter more closely, we see that there may be more to the story than what we thought. We who believe that the Bible is the inspired and infallible outbreathing of God also believe that the best teacher of the Bible, the best instructor concerning the meaning and purpose of God's word for us, is the Bible itself. And when we look at how the rest of the Bible uses this account, we may not be so eager to condemn the obviously guilty cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim, where Lot settled, at least not before taking a good look at ourselves. After all, God gave each one of us the Bible to teach us, not to equip us to condemn other people. Although, sadly, it's often put to use in exactly the opposite way. But when it comes to Sodom, we must take into account the rather unexpected words of Ezekiel in chapter 16, where God promises to restore Sodom. How can you restore a city that was so obviously destroyed? Even more surprising are the words of Jesus, for instance, in Matthew 11, verse 23, where he says that Sodom will fare better in the judgment than the towns of Galilee who witnessed Jesus' ministry but didn't repent. Is he saying that the destruction of Sodom is not the end of the story? Obviously, there's more to Sodom than meets the eye. In your bulletin this morning, I've included a Bible study of sorts that highlights all the places in the Bible that I could find that mention Sodom and talk about its fate. I encourage you to spend some time in your Bibles wrestling with the fate of Sodom, as I had to do in preparing today's message. And as I wrestled with these passages, I discovered four truths that I think are essential to a right understanding of this chapter in Genesis. The first lesson I learned is this: no sin exists in isolation. The sin that we see expressed in Sodom in Genesis chapter 19 is simply the end result of a series of sins that we were told about chapters before, when Lot decided to settle in Sodom and in the plain. And we are told that now Sodom was living in wicked rebellion against the Lord. If we look back again at Ezekiel chapter 16, we will see him describe the root causes of Sodom's sin. As Ezekiel says, she and her neighboring cities had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness, yet they did nothing to help the poor and the needy. This was the sin of Sodom, says Ezekiel. They were haughty, which led them to do abomination in my presence. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. So we see Ezekiel saying that the problem with Sodom is that they were living a comfortable life full of blessings. And as a result, they forgot to be grateful, and instead they decided they could live as they pleased and decide right and wrong for themselves. Many people, when they read Ezekiel chapter 16, wonder, why doesn't Ezekiel mention Sodom's obvious sin? It's like the elephant in the room that nobody talks about. Some people today, even in my former denomination, use Ezekiel to contradict Genesis, paving the way to a rewriting of the Bible that would suggest that God has no issue with homosexuality, or in fact with any sin, that God is all grace and all love. But they overlook the fact that Ezekiel does mention the sin of Sodom as described in Genesis chapter 19. When Ezekiel says, "Therefore, they were haughty, which led them to do abomination in my presence." When he says in my presence, he means in the presence of my angels who I sent to Sodom. And when he speaks of abomination, he uses the same word that the law of Moses uses in describing the sin of homosexuality. But the main reason Ezekiel does not speak specifically of Sodom's sin as described in Genesis is because that sin was not an issue in Judah and in Israel as it was in Sodom. And because the people of Judah did not commit that specific sin, they felt that they could smugly condemn the people of Sodom while feeling quite content that God would never judge them. After all, their prophets kept telling them, "God loves you, God is at peace with you, and you have the temple of the Lord, which he will never allow to be destroyed." As a result, as Jeremiah says, they never confronted the people with the sin they did have. And as a result, that sin, like cancer, grew until it destroyed them. Because the sin that was in them was never addressed, never confessed, never repented of, the disease of sin progressed in them to the point that, as Ezekiel says, they were even worse than Sodom. And as a result, as Ezekiel and Jeremiah prophesied, in spite of the temple, in spite of the legacy God had given them, God destroyed the city, the temple, and the nation. Paul says the same thing in Romans, where he traces all sin back to a failure to keep the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is not to love our neighbor as ourselves, as some people think. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. To love God, we must know God. And to know God, we must let God be who he is and learn from who he shows himself to be in Scripture, without editing it to suit our fancy, without taking out those parts that offend us, without eliminating those parts that we say don't express the God we know. After tracing humanity's decline into sin, Paul immediately confronts his readers in the church by saying, "Therefore, who are you, any one of you, when you judge your neighbor? When you yourself are guilty of sin deserving the same judgment." In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also says the same thing, reminding us that while the commandment says we should not kill, if we keep anger in our hearts, we are guilty of breaking the commandment. Though the commandment says we should not commit adultery, if we look at another person with lust in our eyes, we have already broken that commandment. Jesus is telling us that all of the sins that lead to judgment begin with pride, with a disregard for the value of others, with a putting of ourselves up on a pedestal where we can judge others and pass condemnation on them. A refusal to bring our thoughts captive to God. Ezekiel is not denying the existence or the sin of Sodom's homosexual behavior, but rather he is showing the smug people of Judea how, in condemning Sodom, they are only condemning themselves. They were like the Pharisees in Jesus' parable, saying to themselves, "God, I thank you that I'm not as bad as the people of Sodom, or I'm not as bad as this tax collector over here." Yes, our own culture is following after Sodom, both in its arrogance and in its open sin. And yes, God will judge our nation as he did Sodom, as he did Jerusalem, as he did the temple. But before we condemn the sinners around us, we must examine ourselves to see where we might be guilty of carrying in our hearts sinful attitudes that, if left to flourish, could lead us to commit abominations in the presence of God. Maybe not the same abominations, but abominations nonetheless. Maybe this is why Paul advises us in 1 Corinthians not to spend our time talking about and judging how wicked society is around us, but instead to judge the sin that is within us, urging repentance and a cleansing of our hearts through understanding and repentance. The second lesson I learned from this passage is that wrongdoing will be punished. And sadly enough, this lesson really needs to be preached today, because there are many in the church, and there have always been many outside the church, who believe there will be no judgment. But this is a lesson the Bible repeats over and over again. As Paul says to the Galatians, don't be deceived. You can't make a fool out of God. You will reap what you sow. Either death, if you sow sinful thoughts in your heart, or eternal life, if you follow God's Spirit. The entire New Testament, from the ministry of John the Baptist to its close in Revelation, speaks with one voice, reminding us that the wrath of God will be poured out on this world because of sin. And the longer God waits, the worse the sin will become. And the worse the sin becomes, the more violent the wrath will be when it finally arrives. This is why Peter, in his very first post-resurrection sermon, urged and even begged his listeners to find salvation and flee from the wickedness and perversity of the world through a life-transforming faith in Jesus Christ. But too often, unlike Peter's listeners, we are like Paul's audience when he spoke to Felix. Felix was quite willing to hear Paul talk about who Jesus is and how he was raised from the dead, about the grace and the blessings that are ours through faith in Christ. But as soon as Paul began to talk about righteousness, self-control, and the coming wrath and judgment of God, all of a sudden Felix got nervous and told him, "That's enough. I'll send you back to your cell, and sometime later I'll listen to you some more." But every act of sin that causes us to grieve for its victims reminds us that justice demands an accounting. When the Bible tells us to lead vengeance to God instead of pursuing it ourselves, The Bible reminds us that we can do this because God is a God of vengeance, and He knows how to judge the wicked. And each one of us, if we look honestly at ourselves, will realize that we have left behind in our lives victims of the same kinds of sins that we judge others for, but are guilty of ourselves. Victims whose pain cries out for justice. We are told in Ephesians chapter 5, "Let nobody deceive you with empty words, for because of these things God's wrath comes on the children of disobedience. And when it comes," Jesus reminds us, "it will come suddenly, not with warning, but unexpectedly, just as it came upon Sodom. As Jesus said, in the days of Sodom and in the days of Noah, one day followed another, and the next day dawned just like any other day. But on that day, suddenly and completely came judgment." None of us are so free of sin that we can dare to forget the reality of the coming wrath of God. Instead, we must work to be ready for its coming. We are ready for its coming to the extent that we deal with the sin that is in us and overcome it. So we have learned so far that no sin exists by itself, that all sin is the result of other sin that's been left to grow. We've also learned that God will judge the wicked. He will judge sin, and if we are living in sin, He will judge us. But we also learned from this story that the fate of the righteous is different from the fate of the wicked. The fate of sin and of those who remain in sin themselves is undeniable and inescapable. Yet with every reminder in the Bible that God's judgment is coming, either on the world itself or on a particular nation or person, there is also the reminder that God offers His grace so that we can escape judgment. God does not promise us that we will be spared from all hardship or all misfortune. Unlike the words of Abraham in chapter 18, righteous people do suffer the same as wicked people when tornadoes, hurricanes, floods, earthquakes, and other disasters occur. A tornado doesn't care how righteous you are. Its destruction falls wherever it passes. But the Christian is promised that he or she will be spared from enduring the wrath of God, because on the cross, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He Himself endured the wrath of God on our behalf. We are assured that when the day of final wrath is poured out on this age, as inevitably and assuredly it will be, and soon, believers in Jesus will, like Lot, be led away from the destruction and taken from this world even as God's wrath begins to fall. We have the testimony of two words from Scripture in this regard. One of the earliest words of the New Testament to be written, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. "For God did not destine His people to wrath, but for gaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And secondly, the promise contained in the last book to be written, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, where Jesus says, "I will keep you from the hour of testing that is about to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." Luther himself looked forward to this event we call the rapture, saying that God has promised to take his people out of the world until that time of testing comes, which will be so severe that even the elect might not survive. Finally, the fourth lesson that I learned from what the rest of the Bible says about the fate of Sodom and of Lot is that righteous does not mean perfect. And thank God it doesn't. Many people look at certain details of this chapter, chapter 19 in Genesis, and they wonder, how could God consider Lot righteous? How can he be an example of righteousness when he offers his own daughters to be abused in place of strangers? And doesn't the episode at the end of the chapter, Lot and his daughters, demonstrate that their wickedness is at least as great as that of Sodom? And yet, look at what we're doing. We're standing in judgment of Lot and his daughters, as if we can see into their hearts or know how God views them, who does not look at the outer action but judges the heart. These aspects of the account of Genesis 19 only serve to prove that no one is righteous by his own goodness. Even Abraham seems to fail the test when we look at some of his behaviors, such as what we'll see next week when once again he passes his wife off as his sister, or when he accepted Hagar the slave to be his second wife. Neither Abraham nor Lot are righteous because they lived perfect lives. And we are not deemed righteous by God by the amount of perfection in our lives either. We are deemed righteous only through faith in God's promise, specifically that by repenting of our own sins and surrendering our lives to Christ, trusting not in our righteousness but in His, which He gives us at the cross in exchange for our sinfulness, only as we stand by faith in Jesus' righteousness are we counted as righteous with Him, until by the convicting and cleansing and enlightening work of the Holy Spirit, we too are finally, at the resurrection, made into the perfect people that God alone can create. The righteousness that saves is not our own perfection, but the perfection of Christ. These four lessons, then, are among the lessons that the Bible teaches me as I ponder the fate both of Sodom and of Lot. No sin exists in isolation or comes out of the blue. Wrongdoing will be punished, and suddenly. The fate of the righteous is different from the fate of the rest of humanity, and righteous does not mean perfect, not yet. And each lesson reminds me of the love that God must have had for me to become human and to offer himself to save a sinner like me from his wrath. And each lesson reminds me of the price that Jesus paid for me. And each lesson makes me want all the more to know God better, to know myself better, so that with the Spirit's help, I can root out the seeds of sin that are in my heart before they bear the bitter fruit of obvious sin that hurts others and deeply offends God. Sin that would condemn me were it not for the saving love of God and of His Son, my Savior, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, what words can we use to express our gratitude for what you have done for us? And as the opening hymn said, what words can we use to even describe the love that you have had for us? a love that would lead you to offer your own son, to offer yourself, to experience pain and suffering and rejection, abuse and blasphemy and death, all for my sake. What wondrous love this is, O my soul, and may I never forget. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.